verse 9 through 11 reveal to us the subject matter that is opened up by the Lamb as he breaks the fifth seal on the revelation that God had given to him. There are certain matters brought to our attention as the revelation of God continues to develop in this fashion. Our attention is switched back now to heaven. In the opening of the first four seals, with the four horsemen of the apocalypse brought to our notice, there was a focusing upon events in the earth. Events that in a general sense prevail in the earth between the two advents of Christ, but as the time of the Savior's second advent draws nearer, these events, the hoofbeats of the horsemen, as it were, will become more prominent and loud even in the affairs of men in the earth in a general sense, but particularly in that part of the earth that is in view in Bible prophecy, that prophetic earth centered around the nation of Israel and the Mediterranean area. There will be some dreadful things seen as these horsemen, the cavalry of God, proceed to announce the arrival of King Jesus, the rider on the white horse. Now we lift our eyes heavenward again. And as we come to the fifth seal, there is an obvious advance in the time that underlies the opening of these seals, the opening of the book. There is progress that is in view as we come to look at souls of them that were slain for the word of God under the altar, crying to God for vengeance. Now, there are ways in which we can deduce the time frame that is in view at various points in the revelation that is given to us in this epistle. In this fifth seal, we have a very specific body of martyrs that are in view. They feature in these verses, and they also feature in chapter 7 as well. In verse 11 of chapter 6, for example, we read that white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. Now, you should pay careful attention to expressions of time in this epistle, and here's one of them. They were to rest for a little season. So, using the language that is employed here, we are just a little season away from the day of vengeance. But these saints are a particular body of believers. It's not so much that John is writing of all martyrs in particular, but he has a specific section of the body of Christ. A particular point in time is in view. These white-clothed martyrs are seen in chapter 7. We read in the verse 13, one of the elders answered and said unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? He is describing a great multitude in verse 9, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, standing before the throne, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. He has a question for John. Who are these saints? What is this great multitude of believers that is in view? And John says in verse 14, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, in the original, there is employed here the definite article when we are speaking of the great tribulation in verse 14. It is, quite literally, the great tribulation. Here is a period of time that is in view. We use the term deliberately. It is the Great Tribulation. It is a period of time that involves the martyrdom of a vast number of saints who enter heaven at this point in time to be given white clothing and to stand before the throne, where they will wait for just a little time before the day of vengeance comes. These martyred saints enter heaven, therefore, at a very specific point in time. In Matthew chapter 24, we read again, and this is one of the chronological markers that is given to us on the prophetic timeline in the Scriptures, this great tribulation period. In Matthew 24 and the verse 15, the Lord Jesus says there, he gets at this section of the chapter to deal with events that lead up to his return, not so much the general assessment of events between his advents that are described in the opening 14 verses, but now he comes to focus in upon the end and a particular point in time. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, in other words, that is just to say that it hasn't appeared at this point, whatever Antiochus Epiphanes and all his cronies did, it wasn't the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Because the Lord speaks of a future time at this point, and it's still future. The fulfillment of that abomination of desolation is still future. When ye see it stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, and so on down to verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. In other words, the Lord is saying this is going to be a unique time. There cannot be two unique tribulations. There's only one. By definition, there can only be one. If there's never, ever going to be a time like it, either in the past or in the future, then this is one specific period of time ushered in, as Daniel teaches us, by the Antichrist's decision to set up in the temple in Jerusalem an idol of himself, and he then begins a period of persecution. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the signs in the heavens will appear and the Son of Man will come in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So here is a very definite chronological marker, a period that begins with the manifestation of the abomination of desolation and continues right up until the moment King Jesus appears. The Scriptures make it very clear that this period of persecution and tribulation is 3.5 years in duration. For 3.5 years before the return of the Lord Jesus, there will be this time of tribulation. And that's the period of time that is in view here as we're looking at the fifth seal. These martyrs have just perished at this particular time. We're getting very close, just a little season now, to the day of vengeance. Advances toward the return of Christ will usher in a time of persecution and martyrdom for the saints of God. That persecution, as the Savior teaches us, will be focused and centered upon Jerusalem. And just like dropping a rock in a pond, there are ripples that are strongest where the rock goes in, but reach further out to the extremities of the pond. So persecution will affect various parts of the earth at that time, but especially concentrated. Its epicenter will be in Jerusalem, and it will spread out to varying degrees of strength and intensity as the saints of God face the opposition of Antichrist and the hatred of his kingdom for their service of the Savior. we have to make the comment at this point that these saints are not miraculously raptured out of the world before the tribulation comes. They perish during it. They perish as martyrs in the tribulation. Some make the mistake of confusing the tribulation and the experience of God's people during that tribulation and the pouring out of wrath by God in this period upon the wicked. We'll get to look at that when we come to look at the vials of wrath, the seven vials that are poured out as a foretaste of divine wrath immediately prior to the return of Christ. That's not the great tribulation. The great tribulation is not so much the pouring out of the wrath of God upon the wicked. Many make that mistake. They confuse those things. The great tribulation is the hostility and the persecution that is felt both by the Jews, because there's an application to natural and political Israel, and especially by believing Jews and by believers in a more general sense, persecuted by the Antichrist and his cohorts. The saints of God go through that period of time. They suffer in it. They suffer opposition and hostility and persecution from the enemies of Christ and his gospel. Now, as we look at these verses and think of the cry of the martyrs, I want you to observe, first of all, the reason for their martyrdom. Their crime was that they, as we read here in verse 9, they are slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, these simple details indicate things that can well cost the Christian their life, especially at the end. As we move into the last days, this is something that we need to be aware of. The last days are days of little tolerance for biblical Christianity. Pretty much everything else will be tolerated, but there will be little, if any, tolerance for biblical Christianity. Simply described here as those who had the Word of God and persisted in holding the testimony of Scripture. In John chapter 16 and the verse 2, the Lord Jesus, when he's speaking to his disciples at the end of that chapter, he warns them, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." But he warns of a day coming. The disciples knew something of a foretaste of it, but in its ultimate sense, it still lies ahead of the people of God. "They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." Such will be the revisionist view of Christianity, that Bible believers will be put to death as service for God. How the devil can pervert and blind the minds of men so that things like this, truth of God turned on its head, truth and logic and Christianity turned on its head, so that the murder of the saints of God, the disciples of Christ, is reckoned to be service for God. But is it not so even today in many places? The Islamic jihadist reckons that the slaughter of a Bible believer is service of his God, service of the one true and living God that he professes. It's just a foreshadowing of what lies ahead for the people of God. Now, these martyrs, according to verse 11, we'll begin there, are the servants of God. This is a part of their crime, part of the indictment, if you like, that the world makes against them and for this reason murders them. We have the expression there, fellow servants. Fellow servants. And the obvious implication is that these believers, now martyrs, under the altar in heaven, are the servants of God. They have left behind on the earth those who are their fellow servants. These are serving God yet in heaven. Formerly they served Him on the earth and served Him even unto death. To serve God may demand the ultimate price of laying down our life. That is something that we should ever be aware of. The service of God requires such surrender of ourselves to His will that if it is the will of God for us to perish in His service, then we must serve Him. Now that is very far removed from any carnal notions of biblical Christianity. We will agree to serve God as long as it's convenient, as long as it doesn't cost too much, as long as it doesn't require of us too much in the way of sacrifice or inconvenience. But to be a servant of God, we must be prepared, should it be necessary, to lay down our life in that service. That's what the Savior meant when He spoke in those familiar words of the costs of discipleship, that a man must be prepared to hate his own life also. He must be prepared to hate his own life also in order to be the disciple of Jesus Christ. That's just to say, you need to be ready to die. That's just what that means. That your life is going to be secondary to your service of God. Oh, how far away we have got from that. The service of God and of His Christ is not so prominent in our lives today, surely, that we are prepared to die for Him. In the providence of God, we do not yet face circumstances where such a sacrifice is required. But we must ever prepare our hearts to be ready to do so, even if such a sacrifice were required of us. That's what it means to serve the Lord. The Lord Jesus, when He was sending out His disciples, you'll remember how He told them quite explicitly, "I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." That's the context in which the Christian labors. He tells them later on in that passage in Matthew 10:28, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." You've got to face those that will be ready to kill you because you're the servants of Christ. But that is something that the Christian disciple of the Savior must ever be reconciled to. My life is secondary to my calling to serve God. I want you to notice also in the verse 9 that we're told that they perished for the Word of God. For the Word of God. Obviously, they have the Scriptures in their possession. They possessed the Word of God and they perished for it. Now, even today, there are many places where to own a Bible is a capital offense. To be found in possession of the Scriptures of truth will cost you your life. Many of God's people, even already, are paying that price. But it will be so in a special sense at the end. To have the Bible will be to perish. Obviously, they regarded the possession of a word from God as of greater value than life itself. We have become so used to having a Bible, I think it's fair to say we have become so cold and carnal and worldly in our attitude to the Bible that there is very little possibility of us being prepared to die rather than to give it up. For many Christians, they don't even read it. They don't know what's in it. Never mind being prepared to hold on to it at the expense of their life. How precious the Word of God was to these saints, to these servants of God. What an example they are to us. What a challenge. What an embarrassment to us to compare our attitude to the Word of God to theirs, where they were obviously ready to die rather than give up the Word of God. Revelation chapter 12 and the verse 11. Looking at exactly the same time frame, those final 3.5 years, we read of saints at that time that they overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. They died, but they overcame. That's the great paradox that's in view here. They were conquerors. They were overcomers. They perished. But for our purposes, the expression we want to notice is at the end of verse 11, they loved not their lives unto the death. They'd rather have the Word of God than life. They'd rather lose their life than lose the Word. They'd rather die than renege upon the Bible and give it up. In chapter 20, in the verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. Again, these are saints that perished during that tribulation period that are especially noticed. Now, these believers were beheaded because they had the Bible. Already, as John writes to these churches in Asia, he has referred to tribulation and trouble and trial that has come upon them, to the church in Smyrna in chapter 2 and the verse 10, be thou faithful unto death. Tribulation is coming. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. To the church in Pergamos, thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you. John is writing to churches that knew first-hand experience of what persecution really involved, what martyrdom looked like. And it's coming again on a massive scale, he's saying here. As the Lamb opens the fifth seal, there is the unfolding of this part of the revelation. There will be multitudes that will perish for the Word of God. And one other expression used, verse 9, for the testimony which they held. The testimony or the witness which they held. Obviously a witness that was based upon the Bible. They weren't just saints who had a Bible, who loved the Bible. They preached, proclaimed, witnessed the Bible. They weren't silent. Their vocal, dogmatic insistence upon witnessing to the Word of God cost them their lives. Now, so often to our shame, we are intimidated into silence. But here are believers who, by the grace of God, despite the circumstances in which they lived, they had the Word of God and they held to a testimony, to its contents, to its truth. And they perished for it. Proclaiming the message of God even at the expense of their life. That's faithfulness. That's what it is to be a servant of God. Now, in the mercy of the Lord in our day, it'll not cost you your life to proclaim the truth of God. It might cost you certain things. It might cost you a reputation. It might cost you embarrassment and shame and ostracization, perhaps. It might cost in various other ways. But for the most part, it's not going to cost you your life. And yet we are so slow to prize the Scriptures and to doggedly hold on to, tenaciously hold on to the testimony of the Word of God. It's a wonderful expression, the testimony which they held. May God give us the grace to refuse to be silenced or intimidated. Be ready, as Paul put it in Acts chapter 20, the verse 24, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry or the service which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Oh, for that kind of determination, I will not be moved from the call that God has given me, even at the expense of life. Only the grace of God can give such determination. Only the work of the Holy Ghost, as Paul testified to it in his own life, can equip us to say, I'd rather die than abandon the calling that God has given. I'd rather die than abandon the Bible, abandon the message of the Bible. I'd rather die than abandon witnessing the contents of this book to the world around me. May God give us that holy boldness and determination as a servant of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to consider with me here where these martyrs are to be found, where these servants of God, faithful to death, are to be found. Their spirits are obviously in heaven. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain. He's looking at the spirits of just men made perfect, to use the words of Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 23. He's looking at these souls in heaven. Now we could take a moment just to notice something about their condition in heaven. They're in the presence of God. They're fully conscious of God. They're fully self-conscious. They know what they've been through on earth. They have an interest in the affairs of earth. They have a desire for God to act in justice upon the wicked who had martyred them. They are in communion with God at the altar. They're in prayer and they hear the voice of the Lord in response. And all of these give us an insight into the condition of the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. John sees them. They are in a place of rest, we are told, verse 11. They must rest yet for a little season. They must remain in that heavenly rest. They must remain waiting in heaven, in that place of fellowship and communion in the presence of God. They must wait for a time until the day of vengeance comes. Their rest is elaborated upon in the next chapter, the end of heaven, where verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. That statement, I believe, is made because those were their experiences upon earth. They suffered privation in that time of persecution. May well been that they were starved to death. But they're not going to hunger or thirst now. They were exposed to the elements, driven out from their homes. We'll get to chapter 12, where the church in Jerusalem flees from the city out into the wilderness. Exposed to the elements, but not anymore. The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That is the condition that these souls are found in. They are viewed, in verse 11, as those who are justified. For white robes were given unto every one of them. They're clothed in white. There is a special view of them presented to us here. And we are taught what that the significance of those white robes is in chapter 7, verse 14. What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? These are they that came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They're the redeemed. They're the justified. Now here's an interesting little thing to bear in mind. They had shed their own blood and martyrdom on the earth, but it didn't justify them. Popery teaches that the martyrs basically get their own way to heaven and have so much grace that they can dispense it to everybody that needs it and wants it. Islam teaches something fairly similar. Martyrdom guarantees you access to paradise. But these souls are in paradise not because they were martyred per se, but because they're justified. It's the blood of Jesus, it's the blood of Christ that prepares the soul for heaven. That's why they're there. That's why these white robes are given unto them. These souls have just entered heaven. And the language here is such as to convey to us the idea of somebody just this minute arriving in heaven and being clothed now as they enter the presence of God. They're justified by faith in Jesus, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Service, even unto death, cannot secure access to heaven. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can get us before the throne of God. They're the spirits of just men, made perfect in holiness now before the throne of God. But verse 9 tells us something interesting about them, in that they are presented as being under the altar. Now again, you have the imagery of the tabernacle worship coming up again. Old Testament Levitical ritual. The altar is here. You remember that when Moses was told to build the tabernacle by God at Sinai, he was commanded, "You see that you make it after the heavenly pattern." The tabernacle and its worship practices represented heavenly truth. It was based on a heavenly model. There's an altar here before the throne of God. The doctrine of atonement is very obviously in view. Christ is the Lamb. Here is the altar. There's a sacrifice entailed. A sacrifice these saints may come before God. You will remember the words of God to Moses concerning the altar in the tabernacle in Exodus 29. And the verse 42, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, before or even at the face of the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee, and there I will meet with the children of Israel." God meets men on the grounds of atonement. Here is what we might describe as redemption ground then. Here is where these saints of God meet with Him. Here is the basis upon which they have fellowship with Him, the basis upon which they may cry to Him and pray to Him and call upon Him as they do. It's based on blood atonement, the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that has been brought to our attention in 7:14. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There's no other way to meet God but at the altar, on the basis of Christ's atoning, redeeming work. There are a number of things that come to mind as we think of this description of these souls. They're on redemption ground. They're meeting God on the one basis upon which sinful mankind can meet Him, at the altar. But is there not also the suggestion, appropriate in the context here, that they had sacrificed themselves on God's altar, as it were? They had become a sacrifice. You know that in a spiritual sense, the Apostle Paul used this kind of language in Romans chapter 12, where he exhorted believers, in the light of what Christ has done, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. It's your reasonable service. There's a sense in which we spiritually are to be a martyr. A martyr to self. A martyr to the world. We are to offer ourselves upon the basis of Christ's sacrifice. We are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. But here is just the ultimate application of that truth and that principle of self-sacrifice, in that they had laid down their lives. They had not loved their lives unto the death, and they had given themselves as a sacrifice. Oh, not in any sense atoning, not in any sense meritorious, but nevertheless, for Jesus' sake, they had laid down their lives. Because they had been redeemed, they laid down their lives. There's something else that is suggested to us by the language. The souls under the altar. There is here the suggestion of that unique and mystical relationship between Christ and His people. Routinely, in Levitical ritual, the blood of the sacrificial animal was poured out at the bottom. If you read through the book of Leviticus, let me just give you one example. There are a number in the various sacrifices described in the beginning of the book of Leviticus, but in Leviticus chapter 4 and the verse 25, here's just one reference. The priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out his blood at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering. The blood of atonement poured out at the bottom of the altar. And here are souls whose blood has been poured out upon the earth in that act of self-sacrifice for Jesus' sake, to be faithful to the Bible, to be faithful to the message of the Bible. They've perished, and it's as if their blood has been poured out at the bottom of the altar. And there is used of them the language that we can properly employ even of Christ and His sacrifice. And there is a connection between Christ and His people. There is a sense, not a very limited sense, in which God looks upon His people and their sufferings in very close proximity and in relationship to the sufferings of Christ. Now think of the words of the Lord Jesus to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. Paul's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the people of God, the saints of the Lord. He's headed for Damascus to arrest and to put to death believers. And the Lord Jesus steps in and says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why persecutest thou me?" There was that strange, mystical identity between Christ and His people. They are His body. in that mystical sense, according to Ephesians 1:23, the church is His body. To touch them is to touch Christ. To touch them is to touch the Savior. To shed their blood is to do despite even to the blood of Christ. In Zechariah chapter 2 and the verse 8, it takes Zechariah's prophecy, and this statement takes us right even to this time and to the day of vengeance especially. Zechariah 2, the verse 8, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory, in the wake of the glory, in the wake of His glory, He hath sent me, He sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of His eye." He's going to come in glory and He's going to deal with the nations that had afflicted and persecuted His people. Why? Because when you touch them, you touch Him. These saints shedding their blood, dying upon the earth. Even the use of the terminology here and their description as being under the altar, it's as if their blood has been poured out at the bottom of the altar, where Christ's blood was poured. They died in Him, with Him, for Him, in union with Him. And that wonderful relationship between Christ and His people is strongly suggested to us here. In Romans chapter 8, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But not one of these things can ever separate us from the love of Christ. Neither death, nor persecution, nor any of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And despite the fact they've come through persecution and martyrdom, there still is that marvelous mystical connection between Christ, between these saints and their Redeemer, between them and the Christ who is the Lamb of God. Now, I want you to notice in conclusion their cry and God's answer to it. "For they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord? Holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" The blood of the martyrs cries to God for vengeance, just like Abel's blood in Genesis 4:10 cried to God. The Lord told Cain, "My brother's blood crieth from the ground." Now, this is a fitting and a proper and a holy sentiment for these martyrs to express in heaven. To hear the way some people talk about justice and vengeance, you would think that this was something that could never make an appearance in heaven. It could never be contemplated by a real Christian. Vengeance? Oh dear, that's an awful thing. That's such a wicked thing. Vengeance is scriptural. Vengeance is righteous. Vengeance is heavenly. Oh, it's a certain kind of vengeance. We'll get to that in a moment. But it is a fitting thing that the spirit of just men, righteous men, perfected in the image of Christ, as far as their spirits are concerned, at this point, they can say, "Lord, how long is it going to be? When are you going to avenge our blood?" You see, it's their view of God that demands this justice. He's the Lord. He's their master. He is therefore bound to a certain responsibility toward His servants. He is the one who is holy and true. He is the one who is going to implement justice as the judge and vengeance as the righteous judge. the justice of God cannot simply ignore the crimes of men against his people. We read in chapter 15, just as wrath is about to be poured out upon the earth, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over the mark of the number of his name, now these are the martyrs, stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works. Now the works they have in view here is the outpouring of wrath. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Just and true. Justice and truth must be served. And it will be served in the wrath of God being poured out upon the wicked in the earth. And here we're particularly thinking of those who have murdered the people of God. Their desire is for divine revenge. It's not a personal vendetta. Their desire is simply that God would keep his word, for he has promised. He has promised to avenge the blood of his servants. In Romans 12, the verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Give place unto wrath, simply make back, get out of the way and let God deal with it. Don't you deal with it. Avenge not yourselves, but recognize that justice will be served and that God will deal with these matters in wrath. And what these believers are merely doing is praying, Lord, you do now what you said. How long is it going to be till you fulfill your word? How long is it going to be until what you are as the holy, just King of saints is vindicated and shown to the world? I believe that at this time there is a similar cry going up from the earth. The Lord Jesus taught us, did he not, that the will of God is to be done on earth as it is in heaven, when he taught his disciples to pray. Well, here's one aspect of that. And if you look at the Gospel of Luke chapter 18, which gives us the parable of the unjust judge and that widow woman coming to him and bugging him for vengeance and for justice. Don't forget the context in which it's given. It flows right out of Luke 17, where the Lord describes the conditions that prevail immediately before his return, the days of Sodom, the days of Noah, and he speaks of the Lord coming and dealing with the wicked in wrath. And he says, in the light of this, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And here's the parable, here's the illustration. And he says, shall not God avenge his elect, though he bear long with them? And it says right there, when he cometh, shall he find the faith on the earth? That'll be the time of his vengeance. Oh, he will find faith on the earth. Make no mistake about that. There will be the faith on the earth. But he's coming to avenge his elect. That cry will be going up from the earth. Lord, it's time to avenge truth, to avenge righteousness, to vindicate yourself as the King of your people, the righteous, holy Lord of glory. It's time, Lord. So both in heaven and on earth there will be this prayer going up, and there's an answer. This answer, of course, will instruct the saints not only in heaven but the saints upon the earth. White robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. There's some strong content in that verse. It is the plan of God to act in vengeance for his people. That's his purpose. But not yet. Not yet. At this point, it's rest yet for a little season. Just wait. Now, the response of the wicked to that wait always is an encouragement to do what is sinful. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set on them to do evil. Ecclesiastes 8:11. And sin develops on the earth. It hasn't yet reached the crescendo. It hasn't yet reached the pitch that will usher in the return of Christ. Just wait. Wait. There is to be a little delay while his purpose is fully worked out. And his purpose, and this is where it can become difficult to grasp, his purpose involves the slaughter of other believers. They should be killed as they were. God purposes such a thing. It's not an accident when a believer lays down his life. It's the purpose of God. The purpose of God involves his servants laying down their lives for him in the earth. His purpose also involves avenging that blood that is shed in the earth. It will come. That day will come. It's just a little way away at this point. As we go through the revelation, we'll see what the unveiling of wrath will mean. But you see how this contents these believers? What an example they are to us. We become impatient. I'm not suggesting that there's an impatience on their part in heaven, not in the least. But we become impatient. Say, Lord, when are you going to do something? Look at the way things are and what's happening. When are you going to work, Lord? We must ever reconcile our desire and even our zeal for God to work. We must reconcile that with his purpose and be prepared to rest. Rest in it. Wait. That they should rest yet for a little season. You know, there is a sense in which we can find rest, even heavenly rest in our souls, as we wait for the Lord to fulfill his purpose. Part of us may be straining at the bit to see God do something and step in, even to fulfill his promise. But patience. A little season. Find rest in that. Reconcile ourselves to that fact that God has a purpose. And there they wait, there they rest until the day that is described in Revelation 19. I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! There they rest. Martyred, waiting for vengeance, but resting in the purpose of God, enjoying the rest that belongs to the spirits of just men made perfect, until the day when they will shout, Hallelujah! God has poured out wrath and avenged our blood. What a day lies ahead for the people of God. We may never be called upon to lay down our lives as martyrs. In that sense, we will not therefore need to have our blood avenged on the earth, but that day will be a vindication of the witness of the people of God. What a day that will be. We must wait with the same patience that the saints in heaven in view here wait with. We must wait with that patience for the day when the Lord comes and vindicates his own cause and his own people. May the Lord write his word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.